And we welcome you to our study in God's Word. I'm Joe Jackowitz, pastor of Christ Bible Church in Pleasanton, California. And we continue our study today on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a very broad study, obviously. We have a few more studies, one or two more, after today's message. But thus far in our study, we've looked at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, focusing on the work rather than the person of Christ. But how can we study his great sacrifice on the cross without delving into his personality, his character, and some of his offices? You really can't, because it's all woven together in his glorious person and work. And so thus far, we have looked at three and a half to four of the elements of his cross: redemption, propitiation, justification, and we finish towards the end of our study of imputation. This study is based on two texts. First, Ephesians 5:2, which reads, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And then in 1 John 4 and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let's pray. We ask, O God, in your great and infinite mercy, that you would remember us in our time of need, as we need thy Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Unstop our ears so that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and loosen our tongues and soften our hearts, that we might respond to what we hear with the appropriate praise and thanksgiving and glory to thee that you so rightfully deserve. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope you're a Christian as you listen to this program in various parts of the world, because we have many thrilling points to make about the person and work of our Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I hear about our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, when I hear about what he did in offering up to God a perfect and once for all sacrifice, it ravishes my heart. It just thrills me inside, and I cannot help but praise and thank the living God who created me and who saved me and who made me his servant, who is mine and I am his. Let's begin our study today with a little bit more information on this very precious passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, which is one of two texts we're using as the basis of this study. And of course, I can draw hundreds of verses from the New Testament, even hundreds of verses from the Old Testament that point to our Lord's coming and describe, even before his incarnation, describe his work on the cross at his first advent, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So if you turn to Ephesians 5:2, if you haven't done so already, these two texts that form the basis of our study express something of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we would be remiss if we did not delve into this text somewhat and bring out the meaning and give some application to each and every one of us. Let's look at Ephesians 5:2, where the church is reminded that Christ's death is an offering and sacrifice to God. I want to say a few things about this. Several things jump out at me regarding Christ's offering and sacrifice that are mentioned in Ephesians 5:2. The first thing that jumped out at me was the reason for his offering and sacrifice. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to save you? That he died on the cross and laid his life down to purchase your salvation so that you can be forgiven of your sins? Well, there's a reason why Jesus did it. Christ's crucifixion was not an arbitrary or random event. The Bible says it was foreordained. The Bible says that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. That is, his death and the plan of salvation that fills out the glorious gospel describing his death on the cross and why he died on the cross was decreed from all eternity past. And so we learn in this verse that there was a reason for his death. He went and came into this world, leaving heaven's glory for a very specific, deliberate purpose. And that is to save his people from their sins. And the reason for this is found in the text. It says, Christ loved us. Look at Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us. Think about this for a second. The enormous sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was made because he loved us. The driving motive and purpose behind Christ's death on the cross and the plan of salvation that each member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were part of that plan was because he loved us. He loved sinners elected beforehand to be saved, even though he knew they would sin. Yet God set and fixed his love upon them before the foundation of the world. And we're told in this verse, the reason is that Christ loved us. And when you consider the enormous sacrifice that the second member of the Godhead made in leaving heaven's glory to come down into this sinful world and live the perfect life he lived in the midst of such evil and wickedness, he must have really loved us to go through what he went through in sacrificing for us. The Bible says that his death on the cross was an offering and sacrifice. And part of the sacrifice that he made, his body and his blood was the sacrifice, but there were other sacrifices. His infinite condescension, the infinite distance between the sinner and the Lord God in heaven. And in coming into the world, Jesus shot the gap. He filled everything in between. He came down into this world condescending. It took a lot of love for him to do that. His incarnation is part of this great sacrifice where his infinite being, his spirit being, was now confined to a human body. He was born in the flesh. He was born of a woman. And he was incarnated. He was begotten, but never created. He was eternally begotten in the past. He always was. But when he came into this world, he took upon himself human flesh. This is part of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And he was born as a baby. And his two natures in one person, he is fully God and fully man. And at the incarnation, he sacrificed greatly. And then his suffering on the cross, he suffered physically, emotionally, and spiritually. God, having punished his only begotten Son on the cross for the sins of his people, this caused a lot of pain and suffering in our Lord Jesus, in his body, in his emotions. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And spiritual suffering. He paid our sin debt. And through his suffering on the cross, physically, emotionally, spiritually, he paid the debt, which is the equivalent of an eternity in the lake of fire and hell. And so this is love. And when you look at the cross and all that our Lord went through, and all that he died to purchase for his people in terms of their salvation, with all that it includes, is the highest expression of love to a human being and to humanity that could ever be expressed by anyone. But in this case, it's God. What unfathomable love must have driven him to the cross? What love filled the mind and infinite heart and being of God that cannot be contained? The love of God that could not be even described in its details. We will never ever know one crumb, one speck about the fullest love of God for his people. It would be like you and I have tasted one drop of the ocean of God's love in being saved. Oh, can you praise and thank God for that? Can you imagine the love that will ravish your mind and your heart and your body and your imagination and your thoughts, producing amazing worship and praise from your heart and your mind and your lips that you could not even begin to emulate now in this life? Can you imagine when we are in our glorified bodies and we revisit this whole matter of the love of God that is bound up and displayed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we will revise every expression of love that we have ever offered in this world to the point that it will be infinitely intensified and infinitely done, and it will be infinitely ongoing? Can you imagine how many tears of love and joy and praise we will shed in heaven at the thought of understanding more of the depths of the love of Christ for his sheep? Can you imagine the fervency of our love for God that will not be mindless, but that will be offered as a sweet-smelling savor of worship because we understand now more of the depth and the length and the breadth and the height of his amazing love? This fresh understanding and increased comprehension of his love will so drive our worship and praise and thanks forever and ever. I can't help but rejoice at the thought of it. And if you have a heart, if you have a heart and a soul, if you have been deeply changed by this love and becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus, you as well cannot help but thank him and praise him and greatly rejoice. Rejoice! And we will rejoice together in heaven forever. Oh, I look forward to the day when we will, when this mortality will put on immortality and we will be given new bodies. And this temporal life will be over. This life will be rolled up like a scroll, and the heavens and the earth as well. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And he will give us glorified bodies, glorified emotions, perfected spirits, a glorified personality in which we will freely and willingly and enthusiastically love and worship the Lord forever and ever. And that is why you and I were created. That is why we were saved. That is why we are sanctified to worship him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Note the expression. What manner of love can it be defined? You cannot plumb its depths. It's unfathomable. Who can describe the infinite love of God for his children? 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us." Think about it. God manifested his love toward you and I, an unworthy sinner. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to bear the wrath of God that would appease God's anger towards you and I because of our sins, by Jesus being punished in our place for our sins. And therefore, God's anger towards our sins would be diffused, and his justice will be totally satisfied. So when we stand before God on judgment day as his church and as individual members of his church, God will say, "Not guilty. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And there will be a sound of rejoicing and praise that will go out to God like this world has never heard before, from his church, by his church. Praise God. And the church will praise God a lot louder than I just did, with a fervency and a sincerity and an intensity that cannot be defined. But notice also, not only the reason for his offering and sacrifice, that he loved us, but notice also the objects of his offering and sacrifice. Again, Ephesians 5:2 says, "And given himself for us." We are the objects of his love. And we are the ones that receive the benefits of his saving death on the cross and his saving love. His plan was for his offering and sacrifice to bring about the saving of our souls. We are the objects of his saving love. He says in verse 2, "And given himself for us." He gave himself for sinners, unworthy, undeserving sinners. Think about it. He gave all that he was. He showed all that love, unfathomable love, towards the worst of the worst of human beings, unworthy sinners. Think about the trillions of times you cursed him, the trillions of times you used your lips to take his name in vain and to say things against him. And how many billions and trillions of times have our thoughts dishonored him and our actions grieved him and those actions disobeyed him? Yet he gave himself for us, those who are most despicable, most vile sinners, black in sin, self-centered, selfish. But God demonstrated his love toward us, we read in Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It'd be a different thing if he died for someone righteous or someone worthy. And no one is worthy in and of themselves. No one is righteous in and of themselves. Our righteousness comes from the Lord. But one would think that such an unmeasurable sacrifice, such an amazing act of love from the Lord would be given and poured out upon sinners. Sinners. Those who have rebelled against God. Those who have disobeyed his commandments. Those who have shaken their fists in his face and said no, no, a billion times no to him. But his patience is divine. His love is omnipotent. And we can't outwait the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We as poor sinners were helpless and hopeless. We could not save ourselves. We were totally depraved. We could not do the least thing to please God. We had no will to serve him. We had no ability to please him. We could not earn our salvation. Our desire was to disobey and live for self and sin all the time, every hour of the day. If we were religious, it was superficial and it was self-justifying. It had nothing to do with salvation and the salvation that God requires, which is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is required of us, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But even faith is given to us as a gift. Even the repentance that God demands of sinners before he will hear them, and that prayer of salvation is a gift of God. And so we are the objects of his offering and sacrifice, not righteous people, but unworthy sinners. Can you thank God for that? God saw you in your life. He followed you around. His love and protecting mercy was heavily fixed upon you and watching over you and protecting you from harm, not allowing Satan and his emissaries to harm you and kill you and destroy you, because you were one of his elect saints before the foundation of the world, wherein God fixed his love upon you. And that love would not be completely taken away from you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That love continued to grow, resulting in you being effectually called into the Christian faith. That love involved God giving you conviction for your sins. That in love involved the Holy Spirit wooing you and calling you out of darkness and shining the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your heart, shining the light of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he shined light into your minds to understand the plan of salvation, the gospel, the good news of salvation, so that you were finally brought to your senses. You were finally awakened, and I was too, that you were vile and wretched and wicked and on your way to hell and on your way to the lake of fire, on your way to judgment to answer for all your sins. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were that vile, wretched creature of perdition, had we not repented and trusted in Christ, we would have gone the way of all flesh except for God's children, which is hell. Nothing can explain why God put up with us. From day one after our birth, we go astray speaking lies. God had the right to kill us then. Yes, little babies are filled with sin in the womb. In sin did my mother conceive me. Yet God allowed us to be born, and he tolerated our sin. He put up with it all these many years until he drew us into the kingdom of God by his sovereign grace alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It is only the grace of God that taught me that it is Christ and Christ alone. Jesus Christ is my life preserver. He is my Savior. He is the one who plucks me as a brand from the burning. He is the one who ransoms me and buys me back and redeems me from being a slave of sin. He is the one that puts within my heart love for God and love for people. He is the one that gives me the ability to worship and praise and thank God with sincerity and in truthfulness. He is the one that teaches me how to worship him in spirit and in truth. He is the one that gives me delight in serving Him and laboring for Him and working for Him and not taking any of the thanks or the credit at all, and taking delight in being a slave and a servant of Jesus Christ. He is the one that has given me all of these abilities and all of these gifts to be able to be saved and to be able to be sanctified and to be able to serve Him. When will He get the praise He deserves from our lives? When will He enlarge the borders of our hearts to give Him the praise and the thanks He so rightfully deserves from His church? Oh, what an injustice that for 2,000 years, every single church has not brought forth the glory and the honor and the praise that Jesus Christ surely and fully deserves. He has not extracted from us what we could give to Him in perfection. But sad to say, this treasure is in earthen vessels. And with the grace God gives us, we praise Him and thank Him and worship Him and serve Him back. But I'm telling you, there is a day coming. There is a day coming soon. Because our life is like a vapor. And even if you're 1 year old or 20 years old, your life is going to go by like that. God's children will stand before Him, and we will have the ability to have every single thought, every single word, every single thing we do to be brought into full conformity into the image of Christ, and we will understand fully what our mission and purpose and eternal place is in the plan of God, which is to be worshipers and children and servants of the living God, where all of our energy will no longer, or most of our energy as lost wicked sinners, will no longer be devoted to serving sin and self. Now, every word, every song I sing, every thought, everyone that I think will be completely filtered from sin and will be fully purified and devoted to singing hallelujah, to praising the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And anyone else I talk to there of my brethren will ultimately be about the Lord Jesus Christ and bring credit and glory and majesty and honor to Him. Praise God. Well, the third purpose Ephesians 5:2 provides for us of His offering and sacrifice is that, just that, the purpose of His offering and sacrifice, which verse 2 says of Ephesians 5, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, you need to understand that Christ's offering and sacrifice, pardon me, His offering and His sacrifice is offered Godward, heavenward. It's an offering not to us or to anyone or anything of this earth, but His death on the cross, His sacrificial death on the cross, is an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple offerings and the priestly service and the temple activities were a type and figure of Christ's death on the cross being an offering and a sacrifice to God. And so the sacrifices, both in the Old Testament in terms of the animals and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the goal and intention of all of these is to please God. To have our worship please God, to have our sacrifices and our worship and our offerings to God be something that pleases him. And again, the metaphor used is drawn from the Old Testament, sweet-smelling aroma. It is likened to the incense altar. When the priests put incense on that altar, it caused the temple to be filled with a sweet-smelling aroma. And that is a type of spiritual offering. So that now in the New Testament, if we offer up praise and worship to God, it's offered up first and foremost to Him. And that worship is purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. All the impurities of our worship are washed away under the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ. So if we confess our sins, if we approach worship with a clean conscience and a pure heart, and the blood of Christ has purified not only our minds and our hearts, but our worship as well, that becomes a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrance that God is pleased with from our worship. And so we offer our worship to God. The sacrifice of Christ was offered to God unto the saving of souls. It was an offering and a sacrifice to God. It was meant in salvation to appease the wrath of God, that which is defined as propitiation. His offering and sacrifice was given to God to be able to absorb God's wrath upon his own head instead of you and I paying for our own sins. Christ became the substitute for the sinner. And the result was that Christ's offering and sacrifice provided reconciliation between God and the sinner. Christ the mediator, in offering up his life, his body, his blood on the cross, brought about reconciliation between an offended, holy God and a vile, unworthy sinner. They now are best friends. They now are father and child. And so we're talking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the immensity of our subject, again, doesn't allow me to go into all of the nuances of every doctrine of the person and work of Christ. We live in a very strange time. Events in the world are happening very rapidly. People are filled with confusion and uncertainty and fear at what they are seeing take place in our nation, in our world, between the coronavirus pandemic and race riots and hatred and strife and contention, arguing and fighting in politics, lawlessness in society. But the one mainstay in all of these things that provides hope for you and I as Christians is what Jesus did on the cross, not only in saving our never-dying souls, but also the guarantee and the surety he provides for his church, for his children, that nothing will separate us from the love of God, that our salvation is complete and no one can take it away. So as we learned in previous weeks, the cross of our Lord Jesus, his offering and sacrifice, provided redemption in the first place. Secondly, it provided propitiation, which is to appease the wrath of God and satisfy God's justice and reconcile God to the sinner, which had previously been estranged from one another. But now Christ has come in and reconciled us to God so that we could resume the relationship that was separated in the Garden of Eden. And so let's continue our discussion of the third point that we looked at. I'm sorry, not the third point. Our third point was justification, which means to be declared righteous by God. God declares the sinner righteous. It's an act of God justification where he pardons all the believer's sins, declaring him to be righteous in his sight, not guilty, on the grounds of the righteous life of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to the sinner, that is, applied to the sinner's account, whereby he is covered now in the righteousness of God. God does not see anything meritorious or righteous about the sinner. The only thing that makes the sinner acceptable to God is the righteousness of Christ that has washed away his bad record, has cleaned his impure heart, and has covered him completely in the perfect record and the perfect life and the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that on judgment day, when God looks upon the believer who is really a sinner saved by God's grace, he does not see anything in the believer that could earn God's favor or have grounds for merit in the sight of God or acceptance in the sight of God. He sees only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is what moves God to declare him righteous and acceptable in his sight and invite him to enjoy an eternity in heaven with God. I'm sorry. I can't help smile about this unspeakable gift, this treasure that is bottomless. It is without end. This glory of salvation, this treasure of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us who believe and therefore are justified by the living God himself. And if God be for us, who can be against us? If God declares me not guilty, who can declare me guilty? Praise God. And then last week, the fourth element of our study, the fourth point, is the cross provides imputation. Imputation means crediting something to another. To impute means to apply or to credit something that to you that you did not have. As we read in Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is imputed to him for righteousness. Just as David also, pardon me, describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you realize how blessed you are? Do I realize how blessed I am? Do we forget about the blessedness and the glory that is ours, the great unspeakable gift that is ours? Because the Lord will not impute sin to my account. He already imputed sin to my account in that he imputed sin to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where the just paid for the sins of the unjust. And so, imputation, to account the righteousness of Christ to my account and to your account, is closely related to justification. Remember, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, his sin was imputed to our account. And besides that, we also committed sin in reality. And for those two reasons, because we inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and sin was accounted to us because of that, and also because we ourselves sinned, those two things form the grounds of our guilt and condemnation before God. And without a Savior to impute righteousness to my account and to cleanse and wash and purify my account from all sin and to replace it with a perfect record of obedience and a perfect righteousness that God will accept We are of all men most miserable. We are hopeless and helpless in the world. If you are not a believer listening to me today in Africa, in Asia, or anywhere else in the world, in the United States, and you're not saved, and you're not sure that you're saved, and you know that you're not saved, I would plead with you to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. In your own words, pray to Him. Ask Him to save you from hell and from sin. Ask Him to give you His righteousness. He promises to do that if you would but trust Him. Believe that He's alive at the right hand of God the Father, though you cannot see Him. He is invisible, yet He is there. There are many things that are invisible, but we believe that are there, like the wind. We can't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind by the trees blowing. And similarly, we can't see the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can see and feel the effects of Him working in our life by sending conviction of sin into our hearts. He wrote His law upon our hearts. And we feel guilty many times because we've broken God's law. And that brings about conviction of sin, guilt in committing sins. He's working within us, though we cannot see Him or hear Him. And He's revealing and confirming to our consciences and to our minds that only Jesus Christ can save us. As the Bible says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I plead with you and I beg you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are outside of saving faith, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving love in your heart, flee to Him now. Flee to Him now, because His death on the cross 2,000 years ago and the offering of His body on the cross and His shed blood as the sacrifice for sin still is powerful and effective in its application and in its working today. Sinners are still saved today in 2020. Flee to Him while there's still time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. He'll show you what to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that you need will be given to you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. If He is dealing with you, if He's convicting you, if He's working mightily and powerfully in your mind and in your heart to bring you to this place, a place that you've never been in your life, you're hearing the Word of God powerfully for the first time, I plead with you, my friend, to give your life to Christ. The Bible says in the book of Romans, and in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Do you believe that He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? And ever since He's been saving sinners who have called upon Him, billions of them, billions and billions, an innumerable company of the saints, believers that are like a sea, an ocean of believers that have no horizon. You cannot see the end of them. You can be one of them. You can join us. Very soon, we are at the latter part of the world. The end is soon. The end is near. Call upon Him. Call upon Him. Imputation. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. Well, we continue in the fourth place. I mean, in the fifth place. The cross provides reconciliation. Reconciliation. The definition of reconciliation is making peace between enemies. Making peace between enemies. No one but the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came into this world to reconcile sinners to God, could have accomplished it. No one. No one's sacrifices to God, whether it be works or money or anything, could bring about the desire of God to save a sinner. Reconciliation is closely related to the word atonement. This atonement that Christ purchased and offered up on the cross actually atoned for sins. And when something atones for something else, there is a reconciliation as a result. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, we read, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ sought you out by his Spirit in times past, and he gave you repentance and faith to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And that is why you became a Christian. That is why the fruit of your salvation and the fruit of the Spirit was poured out upon your heart. And eventually you experienced the love of God and the joy of the Lord and the other fruit of the Spirit, which is the evidence, the tangible tokens of God's love for you and the fact that Jesus atoned for your sins and reconciled you to God if you're a Christian. If you never experienced any of the fruits of salvation, the fruits of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit, these are interrelated phrases and expressions, then I question your salvation. Because everyone who becomes a Christian and is reconciled to the Father receives the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. God puts his Spirit within our hearts. And whenever God himself comes to live inside of us, we know about it. Think about it, what Jesus did to reconcile us. I was blind, I was ignorant as a sinner, and you were too, if you're a Christian. Lost, you were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in you, because of the blindness of your heart. And God just stopped you in your tracks, and he made you restless and uneasy. And he awakened you to a realm that you had been previously blind to, where now with this awakened consciousness and awareness that you're a sinner and you didn't care about that before, and that you are concerned about your soul and about your sins and about where you are going after you die, you weren't concerned that much about that before. Suddenly, God taking the initiative, God taking the first step, second step, third step, and all the steps, he begins to draw you and make you desire to have a relationship with him, a spiritual saving relationship with a person you cannot see. He's called the living God, Jehovah Elohim, the God of the Bible, the only God. All the rest are no gods at all. They're false. And we read in the Bible about this drawing process whereby God reconciled himself to you. He wanted to be your friend. He wanted you to be his child. And we read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 13. You should be in chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. It was the blood of Christ that caused you eventually, the sacrificial Lamb of God on the cross, whose blood was shed, and as it were, poured on the altar of God, that caused you to be reconciled to Him. It was the slain sacrificial Lamb of God whose blood and body as the offering for sin, which caused you to be reconciled to God from whom you were previously estranged. Think about where you would be now if God was not your Father, Christian friend. If you were still estranged from God, living as a slave of sin, running from a guilty conscience every day. Think about how much more the guilt of your sin would be piled up on your shoulders and heaped up on your conscience, and how miserable you would be, and how many prescription drugs you would have needed to take, or how much of a slave of alcohol or drugs or whatever else you would have used to quiet a guilty conscience and to stop thinking about your ultimate moment that where you will stand before God to give an account of your sin. But that is not the case, thank God. You've been reconciled to God. And Jesus Christ was sent to restore you and I as human beings made in the image of God to an offended God. Adam and Eve, before their fall, were walking with God and fellowshipping with God and having communion with God. And their sin caused their posterity, their children, as it were, to inherit their sin nature and to be cast and away from God, to be separated from God. We were separated from God from our birth, from conception. We had no relationship with God. We were enemies of God. We ran from God. We were enemies of God all of our lives. And we read in the Bible, do you not know, in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We were that enemy before our conversion. We were God's enemy. We were not reconciled to Him. We were not His friend. We loved the world. The world was our friend. And we loved everything about the world. And we hated everything about Christ and God. And the Bible says, when we were reconciled to God, we became His children. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I'll just pause to read that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away. All things have become new. And so as a new child of God, being reconciled to Him, your old life has passed away. Your love for the world is gone. You now hate the world, and the world hates you, and you will never come to an agreement with the world. And you love the Lord Jesus Christ. The things you used to dislike about Christ, going to church, reading the Bible, singing hymns, worshiping the Lord, gathering with other believers, giving of your life, your resources, yourself to the Lord, serving other believers, using your gifts to glorify God and to serve the saints, and going to church, you now love those things. They give you joy. They inspire love for God. They rekindle and rejuvenate a fresh sense of dedication and consecration to Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so now as children of God, having been reconciled, we have His life living within inside of us. We are animated and driven by His life, His ongoing ministry for us. praying for his children. Praise God. Christ's death and shed blood finally, at our conversion, made peace between us and God. The atonement made enemies into friends. Oh, praise his holy name, that we are now friends of God. We're on God's side. We're on God's side. And we are his, and he is ours. And we are in full agreement with him. There is not one thing in the Bible and of his perfect will and of his written will that we are in disagreement. Nothing. We're not in a disagreement with him at all, at least when he shows us and reveals it to us. Oh, follow along with me as I read this precious passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. A beautiful description of reconciliation where God reconciled you and I to himself at some point in the past when we became Christians. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, the Jew and Gentile believer, is made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Hallelujah. Those three words, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Oh, what a wonderful description of reconciliation. And if you're a Christian, you now are at peace with God. You are a peacemaker with God. For the Prince of Peace has made you and I ambassadors of peace. And we proclaim the gospel to all who are enemies of God, to all who are at enmity with God, and to all who are running from God. Oh, may we truly be those ambassadors of peace. Can you thank him and praise him for being reconciled to him? Oh, you know what it means to be reconciled to God, because you and I, as lost sinners before our conversion, were in rebellion against God. We were enemies of God. And we understand, therefore, the glorious blessing of reconciliation. Well, we've come to the end of our study for today. God willing, next time we'll look at the next work of Christ that he purchased for us, which is called regeneration. Thus far, we have examined in the person and work of Jesus Christ, number one, the cross provides redemption. Two, the cross provides propitiation. Three, the cross provides justification. Four, the cross provides imputation. And then today, the cross provides reconciliation. These are important words. They're given to us to understand and to grow in our understanding of the glorious salvation that Jesus accomplished and purchased for us on the cross. And as we go deep in understanding these glorious truths and doctrines of the person and work of Christ, we will render more praise and thanksgiving to God. Our understanding of them will be filled out more fully. And so we've come to the end of the program. Join us this coming Wednesday for Live with Pastor Joe at 7 o'clock, 7 p.m. on the West Coast of the United States, California. Live with Pastor Joe on Facebook, .com/Christ Bible Church. Also on firstloveradio.org, firstloveradio.org. Join me next Friday at 1 p.m. Pacific time with Chris Arnzen on the Iron Sharpens Iron program. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, next Sunday at 1 p.m. on Facebook and on firstloveradio.org for our time in the Word, our study in the Word. In the meantime, if you want to know more about this ministry, you can go to our website at christbiblechurch.org, christbiblechurch.org. I pray that if you're not saved today, you will take heed to this yet one more opportunity God has given you to be saved by believing the gospel, by believing in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of your soul. And if you are a Christian today, I pray that this reminder of the glorious truths of the person and work of Christ will cause you to be refreshed and to be reconsecrated to Him in His service. God bless you today. Father, own this word to the hearts of your people and use it unto the saving of the lost. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you today.